Chuck Swindoll said, "It's not unusual to find situations today of squabbles and infighting within our local churches and within our denominations. We hear reports of conflict and trouble in our churches over any number of issues, and we often experience that conflict firsthand. What church body doesn't have its share of disagreements and divisions? Those experiences lead us to conclude that the first letter to the Corinthians is a thoroughly modern letter with a powerful, pertinent message for us." End of quote. Now, I'm not suggesting that we've got all kinds of squabbles and infighting in our church here. I have to tell you how this came about, that we're looking at 1 Corinthians. We finished up the Gospel of Mark with Easter Sunday last week, and Sunday afternoon, I don't know how the subject came up. We had all our family there, and some comment was made, or I made some comment about having to figure out what I'm going to speak on for the next while. And our oldest daughter, Julianne, who just turned 13, said, "Why don't you speak on Corinthians?" Now, there's a backstory to that, because she's involved in a Bible quizzing program through their church. And they go to these quiz meets all over. But anyway, they've been studying, and their quizzing has all been based on 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And over this past winter, she has pretty much memorized all of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so that was what was in her mind. She said, "Why don't you speak on Corinthians?" Well, as I was sitting in my office the next day and wondering what to do, I thought about that, and I thought, well, why not? I looked back at my history, and it's been a long time since I preached a few messages from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, when we were at Meadowbrook. Nothing since I came here. So here we are. And I believe that even though we may not face the same problems that the Corinthian church did, I believe it can be of value. We need to begin with the background, the historical setting for this letter, and in order to do that, we need to consider the church to which Paul was writing and the city in which it was located. The city of Corinth was known for many things. I'm going to get you to put that map up on the wall. And Corinth, of course, was a city in Greece. Now, this whole area there is Greece, while going up into that area, the northern part known as Macedonia, the southern part is Achaia. And Corinth was situated right on that little strip of land between this, it's almost an island, that's about 4 miles wide, that little strip of land there. The Mediterranean Sea is on the west side here, and the Aegean Sea between Greece and Asia, what is now Turkey over here. Corinth was a city of tremendous trade and commerce. People going from Athens, which was the major center, down to Sparta, had to go right through Corinth. Ships traveling from east to west traveled around this cape here, which was known for its storms. And from what I read, oftentimes in order to avoid that, they would sail up through this way and come through here, and all their cargo would be offloaded and transported overland across that 4 miles to ships on the other side in order to avoid the storms on the south there. So as a result of all of that traffic, Corinth was a hub of great economic activity, great wealth. It was also a hub of entertainment and the arts, which included every kind of vice and immorality imaginable. We think that our world today is corrupt. I don't think it was any better in that day. Swindoll says in his introduction to this book of 1 Corinthians in the Living Insight Study Bible, he says, "Corinth was busy, loud, full of vice, unruly, and heavily populated. Corinth was the place to live if you wanted to let the good times roll." It was just a wild place. Corinth was also known for its religion. And I'm not talking about Christianity. High on a hill overlooking the city stood a magnificent temple that was dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of sensuality. The temple there boasted over 1,000 temple prostitutes who offered themselves openly to every kind of immorality and sensuality in the name of religion. It was into that kind of a place that the Apostle Paul came in AD 51-52 to preach the gospel and to establish a church. You can find the account of his time in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. He spent about 18 months there, and a church was established. But it's not really a wonder that in a city like Corinth, really a hotbed of immorality, that very soon the church was being plagued by deep problems. It was to this troubled church that Paul wrote this letter that we call 1 Corinthians. Now, it was written about 2 years after he had been in Corinth. It was just about two years later that he wrote this letter. And the letter of 1 Corinthians is not actually the first letter that he wrote. There was another one. We don't have it today. It's not been preserved for us. But he talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter. We don't have that letter. There was another letter prior to this one. And so this was really his second letter to the Corinthians. And the one that we call 2 Corinthians was actually his third letter. But don't let that confuse you. This is a letter to a troubled church. As you read through the letter, I encourage you to do that. I actually sat down and read through the whole letter this week. It took about an hour to read through 1 Corinthians. But as you read through it, you see some of the problems that plagued the church in Corinth. Divisions over leadership, immaturity in their Christian walk, disorder in their services, immorality and carnality in their walk with Christ. Arguments over what was good or bad and their conscience, corruption of the Lord's Supper, misuse and abuse of spiritual gifts, that false teaching about the resurrection, just a myriad of issues facing this church. It had a lot of problems. It was an immature body of believers. It was fraught with division and disagreement. It was floundering in areas of sin and immorality. And yet there is something very interesting that Paul has to say in the opening part of this letter. I want to just look at this a little bit. He identifies himself, the opening is in some ways a typical kind of greeting, and yet there are some very interesting things in it. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, a fellow servant that must have been with Paul when he wrote this. He was in Ephesus. And he says, he's writing to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now notice what he says about them. To those sanctified, made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. He identifies them as sanctified, as saints, as called together with believers everywhere. They are a part of the worldwide, the world as it was then, the church of Jesus Christ. They are part of that worldwide body of believers, even though they had many, many problems. And then, of course, in verse 3 is his typical greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul believed in the church in Corinth. In spite of their failures, In spite of their weakness, in spite of their sin, their immaturity, he believed in that church. He had confidence. And I want to look at that for a moment as we look at verses 4 through 9. Confidence in the future of the church. In these next few verses, Paul expressed great confidence in the future of this church in Corinth and the people who made up this congregation, in spite of the downfalls, in spite of the failures that he knew about them. But the reason for his confidence is not their life. It's not what the Corinthian believers have accomplished. It's not because of the depth of their faith. But rather, his confidence in them is because of what God has done in them and for them and through them and what he is doing in them. Listen again to the words of Paul. We read these a few moments ago, but I want to read them again. Beginning in verse 4, he says, I give thanks. Now I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Follow along in your NIV or whatever you have. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you. He knew what their lives were like, and yet he said, I give thanks for you because of the grace of God that was given for you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He speaks about God's grace. God's grace that was evident in the calling of these believers. He speaks about his enriching in their lives, that they are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. He speaks of their giftedness. They're not lacking in spiritual gifts. God has gifted them for ministry. He speaks about God's strength and power. He will sustain you. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about God's calling on their lives. And then on about God's faithfulness. That God is faithful. The one who called you into the fellowship of his Son, the one who called you into Christ Jesus, is faithful. And he will provide everything you need. He will bring your life to completion. And so he has great confidence in this church. Not because they are so special. Not because they have demonstrated such great maturity and power in their lives. But because God is working in them. And that is what we always need to remember when we think about our own lives. Now, as we look at these things, there are a number of things that I think we need to note as we consider the truth of this passage. And a lot of this that I'm going to share here has been adapted from one of my favorite expositors, Bob Deffenbaugh. And so I've got about four points here, things that sort of come out of this and thinking about the whole letter and the church in Corinth. First of all, there is the certainty of God's work being completed. We cannot help but notice that in spite of the weakness and the failure and the willful sins in this congregation to whom Paul is writing, and we'll see those as we continue through this letter. But in spite of all of that, Paul does not begin by questioning the reality of their conversion. He doesn't question their salvation, but by affirming the present and future benefits of their salvation. Now, there are certainly texts in Scripture that question the reality of the faith of those who are persistently wayward and don't live out their faith in Jesus Christ. But this is not one of those texts. He is showing great confidence. These saints needed to be reminded of the certainty of their salvation. And the certainty of their salvation rests not on their own doing or their own works, but in the one who called them, in Jesus Christ who called them and redeemed them and saved them, and the one who will complete everything that he has started in their lives. That certainty certainly assured Paul as well that his ministry to and in and through this church was not in vain. He had established, or God really had established this church through Paul, and Paul could be sure that God was not done with these people. And so there's the certainty of God's work being completed. But then, secondly, there is no such thing as a perfect church, not even in the New Testament. You know, we often look back and we hear people talk about the New Testament church, and we need to get back to the way the church was in the New Testament. And they speak of it as though the church in the New Testament was a perfect church and they had everything right. Well, if you read the book of Acts, the way I see it, there is a wonderful period of bliss in the infancy of the church, but that lasts from Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 4. And after that, everything begins to go south. In Acts chapter 5, a couple is struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit about the sale of their property. In Acts chapter 6, there's strife and controversy and conflict within the church between two groups of Jews, the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews, over the treatment of their widows. And by the time you get to the Corinthian church, it is very far from being perfect and hardly what could be called good. The final words of Jesus to the seven churches in the book of Revelation are not very complimentary either. The church in New Testament times was not perfect, and neither is it perfect today. The sins that Paul exposes in 1 and 2 Corinthians are present and evident in many evangelical churches today. And so I believe that Paul's words of admonition and correction are just as applicable to us today as they were to the saints of his day. The third truth that comes out of all of this is that there is hope. There is hope even in failure, because the outcome is in God's hands, not ours. If there was hope for the Corinthians, then there is hope for anyone. These first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians are filled with reasons for hope. Starting with the writer of this letter. You remember who wrote this letter? It was Paul, the Apostle Paul. But Paul used to be Saul, the Saul who stood by and held the garments of those who stoned Stephen. The Saul who went from city to city, seeking and searching out Christians whom he could arrest and even put to death. But this Saul is now the Apostle Paul, willing to give his life for the sake of the gospel. There is hope. There is hope even in failure, because the outcome is in God's hands, not ours. And fourth, if there is hope for the lost, there's also hope for those who are saved, but whose life comes short of what it should be, short of the standard that's set by Scripture. This was a church that seems almost beyond hope. There, as we've said already, there are divisions, there's immorality, There's opposition to the Apostle Paul and to apostolic teaching. But Paul was not discouraged. Paul did not give up hope. His very first words to this church reflected a message of hope and confidence. Confidence in them, not because of who they were, but because of who God is and what God was doing in them, and that He would not give up on them. It was not in their good intentions or their efforts, but his hope was in the one who had called them. The one who had called him, and now had called the Corinthian believers as well. His hope is in the fact that God abundantly provided for every spiritual need in that church. His hope is in the faithfulness of the God who started the work in those believers and who is committed to bringing it to completion. As he says in, as Paul says in first, or in Philippians 1 verse 6, one of my favorite verses, and now my mind just went blank. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will bring it to completion in Christ. That's where his hope is and his confidence. I'm so glad that God has chosen to show us not only the glory, but also the darker side of human nature. And the darker side of the church in the early days. Because that even that gives us hope. Even in the early church, there were problems. But Paul didn't despair, and we shouldn't either. Sometimes the church of today may look like the Corinthian church. Divided, floundering, succumbing to the moral decadence of the society that's all around us, and we see so much depravity in our society, and it's invading the church. But God doesn't give up. Where there are true believers, He is still at work today. He will not abandon His church. It is His body. It is Christ's body. And He will not give up on it. And as individuals, if you've ever felt that your life was beyond hope, you know, there's times when I wonder about myself. But if you ever feel like your life is beyond hope, then this epistle is for you. Its very first words remind you of the character of God and the work of God in the saints through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. We have to stop trusting in ourselves, trusting in our good intentions, in our own efforts, and continually trust. Place our trust in the one who has called us, the one who alone can save us and sanctify us and make us what He wants us to be. Over the coming weeks, we're going to see not only the weaknesses, the failures in the church in Corinth, but also the grace and the power of God to work in spite of our weaknesses. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the grace of Jesus Christ that has called us, that has saved us and sanctified us, set us apart for holiness. Lord, may we daily put our trust in the one who has called us, the one who has the power to make us what we ought to be, and realize that our confidence, our hope for our own lives and for the church of Jesus Christ is not in our ability to do what we are supposed to do, but in Your power and Your glory and Your grace. Lord, teach us to put our hope in You each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.